Israel had been a nation that God delivered out of their captivity and took them into the land that He had set apart for them. And they were ruled what we would call by a theocracy. They were ruled directly by God. And it's been a while now since we've read through it, but you remember that they got to a point. See, they were different than all the nations around them because they were a theocracy. But they got to the point where they said, we don't want that anymore. We want to be like all the other nations around us. Put a king over us. And you remember that Samuel was pretty bummed out about that. But God said, Samuel, don't be bummed out. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But they want a king? Give them a king. So along came Saul. But Saul was a king who just would not obey God. The very first king, but he would not obey. He got to the point where God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. I'm rejecting you because you've rejected my word. And I'm searching for a man of my own heart. And he found him, and he raised up David. In a lot of ways, the whole idea of a king really reaches a real apex with David. Not a perfect man, but a man who God himself called a man after my own heart. Then after David, of course, came his son Solomon. Solomon was wise, and because of just a lot that the honoring of David's rule and all, God blessed Solomon, and there was great building projects, and things were awesome. But things began to unravel, and we have seen, as we've journeyed now along through the kings, after Solomon, things really began to go south. Should we say south and north? Because we've reached the point where actually Israel itself is split now. They split into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern one called Judah. And we've seen a series of kings come along, but basically most of them have been bad news or worse. And how sad it is to see what's happened to this nation. How interesting that Israel, this nation that God had brought out and done so much, that they would have a king. You would think a king over Israel would be just cooking in God and so many things. But you get along to places there like Ahab and stuff, and you just, man, worshiping false gods, bringing in all these idols, just horrible stuff, horrible stuff. His wife Jezebel killing the prophets of God and exalting all these ones who are false prophets. Well, they've come a long way. We've traveled with them, but there's been much for us to learn in it. Much for us to learn in it. Let's pray. Father, as we begin now this book of 2 Kings, Lord, we ask you to continue to teach us and Lord, lead us and help us to hear your voice. Thank you, Lord. You've long ago shown us that it's not just dusty old history, but through each word, Lord, each thing we read, every verse, every chapter, Lord, there's opportunities to hear from you, to encounter you, to experience you guiding and directing us. Lord, let tonight be part of that. Take now these things and show us, Lord. If there's anything we need to change, Lord, if there's anything in our lives we need to repent of, so be it. Convict us, Lord. Those things that are right and strong, Lord, strengthen them. Help us, Lord. Help us just to receive and walk in all you'd have for us. So, Lord, we gather. We gather as pilgrims. Headed home to you, which we just praise and thank you for, and just desiring to walk close to you through it all. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 1. As I said, Israel at this point is divided into two kingdoms, and the northern one, called Israel, is ruled over at this time, as we begin here, by a guy named Ahaziah. And actually, we read about Ahaziah's ascension to the throne at the very end of 1 Kings. There's no real break in the writings. The story just keeps flowing through. So let's go back to chapter 22 of 1 Kings. Just go back one page here, or on the other side of the opened Bible there, depending how your Bible is set up. And just for a moment, let's remind ourselves how Ahaziah ascended to the throne, starting in verse 51 there of that last chapter of 1 Kings. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So while Jehoshaphat was king down in the southern kingdom, in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, Ahaziah succeeded Ahab and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So another in the long line of infamous kings comes along. Ahaziah now succeeds. Remember, Ahab had died in battle, and now we see his son Ahaziah has taken over the throne. That leads us to chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Kings. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Rise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." It opens up by telling us that Moab is in the process of getting ready to, or they are rebelling against Israel. Moab is a country that is east of the Dead Sea, kind of southeast of Israel there. And they had been subject to Israel. They had been paying tribute to Israel because Israel had subdued them a while back. But a new king comes along. Good time to see if the new king's going to be as resolute in keeping them under, you know, under this tribute and all. So they decide to rebel at this point. Now, right about this time of Moab rebelling, it tells us that Ahaziah has an accident. One in which it says he falls to the lattice of his upper room. They, of course, did not have windows in those days, so perhaps this was just the lattice covering over a window or some other thing up there. But anyway, somehow he fell through this and suffered an injury. And he's wondering if he's going to get better. So he does what? He sends messengers to Ekron, which is a major Philistine city. And he wants to inquire of this pagan god, Baal-zebub, and see if he's going to recover. Now, I didn't make this up. Baal-zebub means, the Baal part means lord of. Baal-zebub means flies. Lord of the flies. And what I understand, it is the case. They even had little replica ones, I guess, they carried around. They worshipped flies, the Lord of the flies. It's interesting what man will give himself over to when he rejects the living God. People say, "Oh no, I don't want that Jesus stuff, and I don't want to follow." Oh, and they'll go out and they'll realize it. We're all going to serve somebody or something. We all live our life for something. Somebody or something has that God spot in our lives. That thing we worship, the thing that's top priority, the passion of our lives, the thing we live for. And people, when they reject God, it's amazing what they allow to put in that spot. And you see it today, people following simple humans who have somehow exalted themselves, and people buy into it, some guru or something. And they'll go sit under this guy and worship him and everything else. And it's sad. Here we see, he sends off to find out from Baal-zebub he's going to get better. Well, meanwhile, the Lord tells Elijah, go and meet those messengers that the king has sent. And you tell them this. First of all, ask them this. Is because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron with a little g? Is it because of that? The Lord was there. But Ahab and then now Ahaziah had long rejected the Lord and to seek the Lord. And didn't. So he's going off this and he goes, is it because I'm not around? You know, it's rhetorical. Of course God's there. He says, you tell him this. He's not going to get better. Tell him you will die. The bed you've gone up into, you won't come down from. You're going to die from that injury. Verse 5. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? Obviously the messengers have come back too quickly to go all the way to this Philistine city. He goes, why are you back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he, this is Ahaziah, said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt round his waist. And he said, it's Elijah. Apparently he knew enough from his father Ahab, or from being around when Elijah had confronted Ahab, or he's heard or he's seen him or something. But they come and they go, you know what? We were going down there, but this guy came and said to come back, Terry, you're going to die. So he goes, well, what did he look like? He said, well, he's a hairy man. He had a leather belt. And he goes, oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite. In other words, it's the prophet of God. Interesting description of Elijah. Says he is hairy, a hairy man wearing a leather belt. I'm not sure exactly what to make of that. I mean, I know the Hebrew here indicates that hairy could simply refer to his garment. That much like John the Baptist, the idea here is that Elijah is a rugged guy, and just like John the Baptist was, and very well could have, you know, had this leather belt it could have had something to do with his clothing, was woven out of animal hair. Like the mantle we're going to read about pretty soon, Elijah's mantle, it means a cloak, and it was commonly something woven out of like camel's hair or something. So, although translated a hairy man, it could be that he was a man who wore hair, in other words, that type of mantle and all. Or indeed, just pointing out that he's a very rugged kind of guy, just a rugged looking guy. But whatever it is, the minute you start describing him, Ahaziah goes, up, oh, it's Elijah. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So the picture is, when the king hears what Elijah has said, the king says, okay, and he gets a captain of 50 men and sends these 50 guys with their captain to go get Elijah and bring him back to the king. So they go looking for him, and there he is sitting on top of a hill. And they say, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he, this is the king, sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said. Now he adds quickly to it. He goes, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Ahaziah sends out one group and then another, both resulting in the same thing. Elijah asking for and receiving from God a fire that comes down and consumes them. Sometimes Elijah is called the prophet of fire. These are the reasons why. He called down fire on Mount Carmel when he defeated the prophets of Baal. Here he calls down fire a couple times, and it does indeed come and destroy these group of soldiers, these messengers that go out to bring him back to the king. Now, the first group came, toast. Second group comes, toast again. Now, what would you do if you're the captain of the next 50 sitting back in the barracks? Oh, man, I just know I'm going to get those orders. Oh, man. I mean, think about it. You know, the king, I just want this guy back. Send him out, poof. Well, sure enough. Verse 13. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 and his 50 men. Well, think about it. I mean, this guy, well, watch what he does. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Wise man. I mean, he's learning here. He's the third one to be called, and he's got the point. And so this guy, he takes a different approach. He falls down before Elijah and basically asks Elijah to spare him and his men, and even calls them, and these 50 servants of yours. Not like my men or the king's men at this point. He falls down and goes, please spare me and these 50 servants of yours. Please. Look, he says, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. What do we make of that? It's okay, go ahead and go now. Don't be afraid of him. Don't want to put in too much of that. But think of it. I mean, they would imply that there were, that, see, you're wondering, why is this all happening? Well, it would imply that there was a certain amount of danger or there's something going on here because the Lord comes along to an angel and exhorts him or kind of encourages him, says, it's okay, you can go with this guy. You don't have to be afraid. Was there some danger before? Was God saying that because of a deliverance of Elijah? And we can get into speculation. No need to do that. But it's an interesting response. Go ahead and go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Elijah now goes to Ahaziah and simply repeats what he had said. Doesn't change it. He's a prophet of God. He's going to say what he's been told to say. He's told the messengers. Now he goes down and he personally says, was there no God of Israel? You had to go send off for this pagan God? Thus says the Lord, you are going to die from your injury. And it's interesting. If you look at the way it's worded, notice what Elijah says to Ahaziah here. Notice the way he structures it. The verse 16. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Therefore is always a connecting word. Because of what, like if we say to you, you know, the word therefore connects what went on before with what follows. Because of this, therefore, this will happen. And you notice it says, because you've sent messengers, because. It doesn't say it, but there's a strong implication here that he's going to suffer what he's done, the consequence. He's going to die from this injury because of who he sought. Because you've sought this false god, therefore you will die of what's happened to you. You didn't choose the living God, you're going to die. Just an interesting thing. And then verse 17. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Ahaziah dies here as the Lord said he would from this injury. Because Ahaziah has no son, it tells us that Jehoram becomes king. This Jehoram, as we will see, is Ahaziah's younger brother. So he also is a son of Ahab, the king before the first son, Ahaziah, took over. Ahaziah dies, has no son, so now second son of Ahab is in line, and he takes over, and his name is Jehoram. Now, because the kingdoms or the rulership in the northern kingdom don't always change hands at the same time in the southern, you have overlapping periods where someone comes along during the middle of someone else's reign, and so things get kind of confusing. We've tried to go pretty slow and point it out, and the text does that. They usually even tell you, okay, this king came along during the such and such year of the other king's reign, and that's how it helps you keep tracking. But there is something a little confusing here, and that is Jehoram, the one now who takes over up in Israel, the northern kingdom, he's going to come along during a time when there is a Jehoram reigning in the south. So always try to keep that in mind. There'll be Jehoram of Israel and Jehoram of Judah. And that's simply what it's pointing out when it goes here. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So you're going to have a period of time there. Jehoshaphat's going to still be, you'll see, they kind of go back and forth in the story. We've seen that. Jehoshaphat's going to be still going on here for a while. But Jehoram's going to be during a period of time there when the other Jehoram is reigning. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Here we meet once again Elisha. Elisha was kind of an understudy, a protege, a disciple, if you will, of Elijah. He will very soon now take over the mantle from Elijah. So you have Elijah the older, followed by Elisha, the next one. The next will be the prophet that we're reading about here. And God had already had Elijah in a very symbolic way come and lay his mantle upon Elisha to demonstrate that that would be taking place. But now Elijah is told by the Lord, okay, it's time to take you up. It's time for him to be going up in a whirlwind here. And so he sends him down to Gilgal. Before he leaves, before he takes off, he turns around to Elisha, his protege, and says, "Well, just stay here. The Lord's called me to Bethel, but you just stay here." Interesting. Elisha says, "No way. As you live, as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." Now, this is going to happen like three different times where Elijah is going to continue to go forward to a new town, moving on towards eventual going up. And as he starts to go on, he will turn to Elisha and say that very fact, that, "Well, I'm going on, but you go ahead and stay here." And each time, Elisha will say, "No way. I'm going with you, no matter what." We're not told in the text why Elijah keeps setting this before Elisha. I tend to lean towards those that see it more as a sort of just nothing else, kind of a little test of his commitment, making sure Elisha really is committed to this whole thing, that he's in it for the long haul. It's kind of a, "Hey, if you want to get out, you can get out now," kind of thing, you know. But he said, "I'm going with you." And I won't stretch the text too far, but I would say it is awesome as we travel through this life that God gives us those who say, "I'm going with you." You know, those who God gives you to help you and encourage you or travel with you together. And Elisha kind of has that attitude. "Nope, Elijah, I'm going with you, no matter what. I am going with you." So they both travel down to Bethel. These sons of the prophets. There were schools those days. They were called schools of the prophets. And you'll see they had centers in different places. And they're going to travel through those places. And a group of them come out and they go to Elisha and they go, "Do you know that the Lord's going to take your master up from you today?" And Elisha says, "Yeah, I know it. Now be quiet. Just don't talk about it." Again, we're not told why he has him be quiet about it, does he? But he just tells him to be quiet about it. Verse 4. Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here." Although just now that they've gotten to Bethel. "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So Elijah, with Elisha with him, has made his way from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and now to the Jordan. The sons of the prophets at Jericho, follow them out of Jericho there, and they go up to a hill, and they're going to watch to see what happens. The Jordan River is just down the hill from Jericho. On our last trip to Israel, we could not go into Jericho because it's held by Palestinians, and it's not a safe area to go in right now. So we went by the outskirts of it. We actually went down the valley, the Jordan River, and then made a turn. And you actually turn right by Jericho. You kind of make a turn and begin to head west from the Jordan area towards Jerusalem. And right there as you turn, off to the side, is the city of Jericho. So it's not that far from the Jordan. Indeed, I made a point of kind of looking, and you can look, you can see down in the area of the Jordan from Jericho. So they get to Jericho, and he says, stay here. No, I'm not staying here, I'm going with you. So they walk down to the edge now, and then 50 of these guys go out to a hill there by Jericho, and they're going to watch. These 50 sons of the prophets, they're going to watch what transpires. Well, they come up to the edge of the Jordan River. Elijah rolls up his mantle, strikes the water, just as Moses had so many years before on the other side, you know. Well, actually, that was, excuse me, I want to go back, get the Red Sea crossing straight. The same idea, touching the water with staff on the Red Sea. Here he's touching the Jordan River, but the point is it opens up. They don't got to swim, they don't got to get a boat. He just touches it, and it opens up, and they go across the Jordan River on dry ground. Verse 9. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. They crossed over the Jordan. Elijah must have a sense that time is near, for he turns and he says, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Elisha responds, give me a double portion of your spirit. Now, these are the texts that we addressed in our study this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you want to go deeply into it. We won't have that much time tonight. But basically, what you have is a man who recognizes his need. God has already had Elijah throw that mantle on Elisha when they... That was a number of chapters ago, and he knows he's about to take over. He has a calling upon him, but to be able to do that, he's got to do it in God's power. It ain't going to happen. And so he says, I need a double portion of your spirit. What would you answer that question? I posed that this morning, but it's worth posing once again tonight just to think about. If God were to say to you, ask, what would you have from me? What would you answer? Solomon was asked that question, and because of the call on his life to rule and reign over a nation, Solomon responded, I'm a young man, and I've got to rule a nation. Lord, give me an understanding heart. Give me wisdom. He answered in line with an awareness of the call on his life. Hear the question in much the same way as posed to Elisha. And he answers with an awareness of the call on his life. If he's going to go on to be used of God in this calling, this taking on of the mantle from Elijah and being used to confront evil and to proclaim God's word and work these miracles, God working the miracle through him, of course. But if that's going to happen, he's got to have the same spirit, the same working of God's spirit in his life as it was in Elijah's. So as Solomon answered in line with the call of God for his life, here you have Elisha having the wisdom to answer in line with the call of God on his life. I need a double portion of your spirit. Having said that, now go back to the answer to that question. If God were to ask you, what would you ask of me? Did you respond inside a moment ago by saying, well, what's God's call on my life? Lord, what do you have for me? See, that's what God would have us do. Well, Lord, I'd like a new Porsche, really. The Lord goes, no, that's not where we're headed. See, think about it. What's God calling you to do? What is your calling? I love the fact that the Lord tells us that what He calls us to, He enables us to do. He empowers us to do. And everybody here has a part in the body of Christ. If you are a believer, it says every single one of us has a calling on our life. Every part of the body is needed. No, like I said, the ear can't say, I don't need the rest of you. I don't want to be an ear anymore. We need every single one. It's an awesome thing to seek and discover God's plan for you, your part in the body. And then to say, Lord, empower me. My answer to that question is, Lord, whatever you see that I need to answer your calling. And that's an awesome way to answer that question. Lord, I want to ask of you whatever you want to give me. Whatever you see I need. Lord, tell me what to ask. What would you have me ask for? That kind of a thing. Take some time and do that. Take some time sometime soon and do that. Because He wants to. He's a God who meets needs in our lives, real needs. Not what we think so often is the need, the real need. But if we will let Him, He'll show us that and He'll meet it. Interesting. Elijah tells Elisha, you've asked a hard thing. But if you see me taken up, you will get it. I'm kind of going slow right there, but it's just an awesome passage of Scripture. So then verse 11, then it happened. Then it happened. As they continued on and talked, and think about the two, the teacher and the student, the master and his disciple, walking along. At this point, probably the disciple has his eyes glued on him because he just heard him say, if you see me when I go up, so he's going to probably watch him like a hawk, you know. But they're walking along here. And then it says, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. But notice what it does and separates the two of them. Now, I don't get into too much logistics, but it is pointed out, sometimes we picture this thing of the chariot picking up. You know, like off goes Elijah in the chariot of fire heading up. It maybe happened that way, but the terminology says the chariot separates the two of them and a whirlwind takes him up. And whirlwind here, whirlwind is a translation or King James, New King James, of a word that means a storm. Just like a big wind, a big flurry comes along. So down comes this chariot of fire and horses, comes right between them and separates them. You just almost see God saying, okay, time to go. Here, let's get you a little distance here because you're about to, going up. No, you have to stay. You get to go up. And He just kind of separates them with the fire, and then this whirlwind comes and boom, up he goes. An interesting, interesting event. There have been two humans recorded in Scripture that have not experienced death. Enoch. And here, Elijah. Yet Scripture teaches that it's accounted unto man once to die, then the judgment. We, of course, know there is coming a time when God will call a halt to this age, and then the rapture will occur, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up. But until such time, every single person, well, what do they say? Statistics are pretty much pretty solid. Every one out of one person dies. We all have a date that until the rapture occurs, we have a date of that going home. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then we go home. But there have been two that have not happened to, Enoch and Elijah. And yet because Scripture teaches us that it's appointed unto man once to die, I'm just throwing this in here for you to consider. This is one reason why many people believe that the two prophets in the book of Revelation could very well be Enoch and Elijah. Because the prophets in the beginning period of the Revelation, they come and prophesy and do awesome things, and they can't be touched until God says, okay, it's time. And then they are killed. Their bodies lay on the street and all. But the point is, there's two men yet who have an appointment with death. Enoch and Elijah. And many people feel that's why they'll probably be the two prophets of Revelation, because they still have an appointment with death. Interesting. Very well could be. Time will tell, won't it? We won't see it, but time will tell. Well, we must move along. So this whirlwind comes and catches up Elijah. Verse 12, and Elisha sighed. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Of course, that's the Jewish sign of grieving. He's sad here. And again, I understand that the Hebrew here, when it talks about the chariot of Israel and its horsemen and my father, this whole thing, it is remorse being expressed over the fact that the one who God had been using so mightily is being taken. This prophet in Israel is going, and so it's an expression of concern for what's going to happen to the nation and all. Then it says he also took up the mantle of Elijah. The mantle was a cloak, as we said, a kind of like an overcoat type of thing, woven out of animal's hair, and then worn, and it was a symbol of the prophet. Well, it had fallen off Elijah when he went up. And so Elisha picks it up, and he goes back and stands now at the bank of the Jordan. Two had gone over the Jordan. One now returns back to the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Elisha has indeed now seen the going up, the taking up. So he's assured that he's received the double portion. And he picks up Elijah's mantle. And he goes back and he gets to the edge of the Jordan and he does what Elijah had done the first time. He rolls it up and he strikes the water. What will happen? Will it just get wet and you'll stand there and say, well, wonder what my next option is. Better go looking for a boat. What's going to happen? Is the Lord, and that's another way to translate the statement, where's the Lord God of Elijah? In other words, Lord, you're with Elijah. Are you here now with me? Well, God had said it, and of course, here we see he meant it. Because he strikes the water, sure enough, it opens up, and Elisha crosses over. Verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets, remember there were those guys all standing on the side watching this whole time, now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And now they have an interesting request of him. Then they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. So they come to him and they go, well, you better let us send out all these guys. We'll go there and look for him to make sure that God didn't just pick him up and throw him somewhere. And basically Elisha, you don't got to do that. Don't send anyone. But then it says, but when they urged him till he was ashamed, as they kept harassing him, bugging him, he said, send them. Therefore they sent 50 men and they searched for 3 days but did not find him. And when they came back to him, And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? It's kind of like, I told you so. Well, let's go look for him. No, you don't need to go. No, let's go. So 3 days later, they come back and they go, well, he's gone. Can't find him. And he's going, I told you. God really did take Elijah home. He bypassed what we call death, which is just the laying aside of this earthly tent, moving into our eternal home. But he bypassed the process of laying aside this tent. And these guys go out to search and just kind of confirm, yep, he's not around. Verse 19. Then the men of the city, he's still in Jericho, said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city. Excuse me, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. Now, Jericho is about 1,200 feet below sea level. After you leave Jerusalem, you're dropping down and down and down, and you're heading towards the Jordan Valley, and then down further, you make a right turn and go, well, southern turn, go down to the Dead Sea, and you're going real, and so you're below sea level there, and the water there has a high salt content. That's what they're saying. It's very brackish, a lot of salt in it. It's no good, can't grow anything. So they come and they tell him, have you noticed how bad the water is here? So what's Elisha do to that? Verse 20, and he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. He takes this bowl, new bowl of salt, throws it in at the source, where it's coming out of the ground or whatever, of this water, the spring, proclaims the word of the Lord, you're healed. Now, as I said, I have not been into Jericho and I've not been to the spring, but I've both heard it and read it that you can go to a spring that is identified as just that, Elisha's spring, there by Jericho. And if you choose to, you can drink from it. And those that do say it is still to this day really good tasting water, considering where you are and everything. Awesome. Anyway, you can go there and drink from the spring. Well, you can't. Well, I encourage you not to do it now. The political climate isn't such, you probably won't do that. But if we ever get to do it again, we can go there and take a drink from the spring of Elisha. Verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youth came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youth. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel. From there he returned to Samaria. Elisha performs this miracle of hitting the water and opens up. The next he performs, right on the heels of that, a miracle of healing the water. So he starts to head home. And these guys come out and start to... And it's a large. I mean, the fact that there's 42 of them are mauled tells us it was a fairly large group. And they come out and they begin to harass him, mock him. Now, the statement, go up, you bald head, could very well be referenced to, hey, go like your master did. Go on up. Your master got taken up. You go on up. What's wrong? What's wrong? Why can't you go up like him? Or that's what some say as the idea. They're mocking him. Well, your master was able to go up. That type of thing. Now, when it says youth... It's a Hebrew word that could be much older. It's not like little kids or something. At least teenage could be much older. But anyway, they're mocking him, and he just turns around and he pronounces a curse on them. At that moment, two bears come out of the woods and start beating him up. Mauls them. Then he makes his way home to Samaria. Let's work our way through chapter 3. We've got time. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So now we see here Ahab's second son. Remember, Ahaziah has died, and so the second son, Jehoram, he takes over, and he's going to reign for these 12 years and all. But it says he did evil, but it says he didn't do evil quite as bad as his father. He did get rid of this one pillar that his father had set up to Baal. He got rid of that, but nevertheless, he continued in the false worship and everything, the sins of Jeroboam. So, a little better than his dad, but not a whole lot better. He still maintained the worship of false gods. Verse 4. Now, Mesha, king of Moab. Remember Moab? They're getting to rebel. They're trying to rebel and all. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. As I said, it was common to say, okay, I got a new king. Let's try it out. Let's see if we can break free of their ruling over us. Verse 6. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So he calls all his troops, all the people together, because Moab's rebelling. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So he also called on the king down in the southern kingdom, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he, Jehoshaphat, said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. Jehoram has decided here to go to battle against Moab. He asked for and received the help of Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern. Now, interesting, Jehoshaphat had done this once before with Jehoram's father. Ahab, one time, remember, he had been fighting Syrians and all, had called on Jehoshaphat to help, and he had joined Ahab's in the battle. That's the battle that Ahab wound up dying in. But now Jehoshaphat joins with Ahab's son as they go out to do battle again. Now, I said Moab is kind of east of the Dead Sea, of the Jordan and the Dead Sea out that way. And the direct route would have been to go like straight across the Jordan and kind of then head south against Moab. But instead, what it's talking about here, when they say, "Well, which way should we go?" Well, let's go by the wilderness of Edom. Instead of going what we would consider the more direct route, they decide to go south from where they are, around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and try to come in from a heading north, attacking from that way. That's their strategy. The problem is, as we see, he's got all these people, and they get out there, and they got no water. They got no water for the troops, got no water for the animals, and so now they're in a jam. They don't have enough water. Verse 10, "And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, 'Elisha, the son of Shophat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." They didn't say, "Go bring him to us." They go down to him to get an answer here. Let's go see what he says about this. "We've gone this route, but now we're out of water." And the king of Israel is going, "Oh, the Lord's done this to deliver us. And, you know, we're going to lose." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, isn't there a prophet around here we could seek?" And they go, "Elisha's around here." "Oh, the word of the Lord's with him. Let's go check it out." Verse 13. "Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother.' But the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab.'" So basically, when they go up there, Elisha looks at, you know, Jehoram, looks at the king of Israel. I mean, he's evil, false pagan worship and all that stuff. And he goes, "What do I do with you? Go to the gods of your father and your mother. You've been worshiping them? Go to them." He goes, no. And then Elisha said, verse 14, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." Interesting, those are the words that Elijah used on his father Ahab. And here he says it to the son. "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." He's saying, "You know what? It's only because Jehoshaphat here." Because Jehoshaphat was a man who did right. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. And so it says to the king of Israel, goes, go seek your own gods. But they see Jehoshaphat and he goes, "You know what? It's only for Jehoshaphat's sake that I'm even going to look at you guys. I wouldn't have anything to do. I wouldn't give you guys the time of day if it weren't for Jehoshaphat." Verse 15, "But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand.
Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. At first, Elisha doesn't want anything to do with these guys. But for the sake of Jehoshaphat, he considers it, and he does an interesting thing. He declares, bring Dan and the worship team over here. That's basically the idea. He says, bring a musician. And when this musician plays, it tells us, so then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. What the correlation is exactly, we don't know, but who amongst us can't testify to the fact that so often during times of worship, praising God, lifting our voices to Him, that indeed His hand comes upon us. Think how often that has occurred. That He'll long before I ever stand up here and speak, you sit there and you go, whoa, I go home right now and be blessed. How many times after just an awesome time of worship here, you just sit there and go, whoa, Lord, already You're comforting me, ministering to me, challenging me, reminding me, strengthening me. I mean, this is how it is. The Psalms, which we all draw so much comfort from, were songs. And God inhabits the praises of His people. And you know, we know, there's something about just singing songs of the Lord and all, worship and God-centered music are a very important part of experiencing God's work. They just are. That's why we put a great emphasis on it here. It's to prepare our hearts that we might experience Him and hear from Him. And to receive the Word. Sometimes just in the worship time, it's like God breaking up that old hard heart of ours. It's getting us away from the world we've been in all week long. And it just kind of washes over us and prepares us so we can then hear the Word. I mean, haven't you found that to be the case? How many times God has used worship in your life or encouraged you or spoken to you or prepared you for His Word? And Dan would be the first one to give glory to God. I was just pointing to Dan and the worship team for that very fact. We are blessed with a lot of awesome worship leaders and musicians and singers in our fellowship. One of the first things, Kathy and I first came down here to visit, one of the first things we saw was, well, these guys, they're blessed. There's some awesome worship going around here. And it has continued to be so and more so around here. It's awesome. But he says, send me a musician. And the musician comes, plays, and the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he says, here's what's going to happen. Dig some ditches, and you're not going to see rain, you're not going to hear wind, but those are going to be full of water for you and all your animals and all. And you're going to, and it's in, verse 18 is awesome, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. You know, we go, oh man, this is really something, you know, water coming, don't know where from, and they're going to go on to get victories and all. And he goes, in our eyes, something can be so big and so bad, and what's going to happen? I don't see the way out, and how can God ever handle this? And because we see from our viewpoint, that's understanding. God understands that. But remember, this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. And that's what it says. This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. I mean, God never looks at our problems and goes, whew, got me stumped. Too big for me. Yeah, you're right. You're cooked. You better give up. It's a simple matter with God. The key is just seeking and walking in His will. We need to scoot along. Verse 20. Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. So briefly what happens is the water shows up. The Moabites have gathered to fight. They get up in the morning and look, and from their viewpoint, they look out there and the water appears red. Red as blood. It looks like blood to them. So what do they do about it? Verse 23. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. So they look up and they go, whoa. Well, get three kings together. Sure enough, they're going to start jockeying for position, and they must have started fighting, and they're killing each other. There's blood all over. And that's what we're seeing. You know, they're going, yahoo, look at this. Come on, you guys, let's go down and get the spoil. Let's go down and pick up all the stuff that's going to be left behind. Moab to the spoil. Verse 24. So when they came to the camp of Israel, see, they're expecting all to find everybody dead and run away and beat up and everything. When they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. The idea is what God said is the case here. He gives them the victory through this very interesting occurrence of them thinking it's blood. So they just run down there to pick up the goodies. And all of a sudden, Israel's there ready to fight them. And they turn and they defeat Moab, chase them into their land, and begin to besiege all these cities. And apparently there's this one city, place called Kir Hareseth that they're not able to conquer. But basically they go in and they get this great victory. Then verse 26. Very sad way to end the chapter, and will be the way we end the night. Just kind of a very interesting current here. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So king of Moab sees he can't win, but he tries to make a concentrated attack against this one king of Edom, but he does not succeed. So what's he do? This is the king of Moab. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. I've done some reading on it, not sure what to make of it. But basically, this king is not successful. And so whether it's to somehow stop the battle or to show his remorse, something, he takes his own son and offers him up on the wall of the city, so as you can see, he burns him. He offers his son as a burnt sacrifice. Now this causes such indignation, this is so repugnant to everybody, basically, that they all just go, yuck, and they all just turn and go home. And that ends that particular occasion. Interesting. We meet Elijah now, miracle after miracle, God using him to speak words of prophecy, in this case of the battle coming true, and there's more that lies ahead. Well, we're going to stand and go ahead and come on up with the ladies and close us in a song together. If you need prayer, there'll be prayer partners available up front here. Once again, I want to remind you, Wednesday night, if you can join with us, we're going to have a little gathering together, just time of giving thanks. We're going to have some worship and share a little bit about Thanksgiving. I encourage you to come out and join us as we enter this special week focused on doing just that. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Right here, with you, with me. He's going to be right with us as we drive home tonight, right there in our homes. He'll be at our school, our work. He's there for us to lean on, call upon, and to let him work through, because people need to know about God's great love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all we covered tonight. As we began, so we end our time together, Lord, just saying, Lord, teach us from it. And Lord, let there be the encouragement or the comfort or the challenge or whatever you wanted to do tonight. Help us leave here pondering and really letting you speak to us about those things. And Lord, I ask you to just encourage and bless each one here, Lord, as they seek you. Lord, may your hand be upon each one here. Lord, help us all just to walk very, very close to you. And Lord, we want to begin this week of where we kind of nationally give thanks of us just all personally saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us like you do. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.